Well, I want to introduce you guys to a special friend of mine. It's one of my oldest friends. This is Ted. Okay? This was my teddy bear when I was growing up. I have had him as long as I can possibly remember. I actually looked him up a few days ago on eBay because there's a little tag, and I'm like, I wonder if I can find this bear on eBay. And I did, and I didn't even recognize the bear because the bear on eBay was so fluffy and look good, and this one's pretty matted down and stuff. But Ted used to go on trips with me when our family took trips, things like that. He was my special bear when I was like your guys' age, real little, okay? But one time, my family, we stayed in a hotel. We were traveling. We stayed in a hotel, and the next morning, we were riding in the car away from the hotel, quite a ways away, and I realized I don't have Ted. And, I started to cry. I was all worried. Mom and Dad called the hotel. No, we can't find him. Nothing. Guess what? Ted was missing for several months. I was really sad. I was heartbroken. I remember praying, Lord, if Ted got to another kid, would you just, have him a good home with another kid? Well, guess what? Later that fall, we went camping on our family hunting land. And we unrolled the sleeping bag. And guess who was at the bottom of the sleeping bag? It was Ted, okay? So I had lost my precious friend, and then I found him again, and I was so happy. Okay, have any of you guys ever lost something very dear to you and ended up finding it later on? I have a few more stories for you that I found online. Here's one. Lost luggage. Has anyone here lost luggage at the air? Well, sorry, not that you lost luggage. Has the airline lost your luggage? So this lady, here's a story. After losing her luggage during a business trip to Chicago in 2018, Oregon resident April Gavin was left frustrated by United Airlines' inability to locate it. For 4 years, her suitcase remained missing until she received a surprising call from Houston, Texas, saying that it had been found. To her amazement, the suitcase had been on an unexpected journey, ending up in Honduras before returning to her. Although it had some wear and tear, it still contained most of her belongings, including clothes, jewelry, glasses, a laptop charger, and items she'd bought for her daughters. April opened the suitcase feeling like it was Christmas. The bizarre adventure of her suitcase left many astonished, with one commenter on social media humorously noting that she had started and finished college by the time April's bag returned home. Oh, that's quite a story. I have another one here. A ring. Cindy Blackham found a man's gold wedding ring when she was just 8 years old in New Brighton, Connecticut. Not knowing what to do with it, she kept it in her jewelry box. 40 years later, her daughter Ashley saw the ring and inquired about it. After careful examination, the pair discovered initials and a wedding date inscribed inside the ring, prompting a search for its owner. Using Ancestry.com, Ashley identified Edward and Renata Simpson, who lived right down the street from where Cindy's grandparents lived. They contacted the Simpsons, who were still together and about to celebrate their 50th anniversary. The ring was returned, and the two families have shared a friendship ever since. And then lastly, this one's my favorite, a tortoise. In the 1980s, the Almeida family in Rio de Janeiro lost their pet tortoise, Manuela, during a home renovation. The family searched the property and even asked their neighbors. Unfortunately, Manuela was never found, and it was assumed she had escaped through the open gate that the builders had left open. Decades later, the family's patriarch passed away. As the family cleaned out the clutter in his attic, they were stunned to find Manuela alive in an old wooden speaker box. The tortoise had survived in the attic for over 30 years, likely sustained by termite larvae. The Almeidas, overjoyed at the reunion, welcomed the tortoise back into their family. And since then, it was discovered that Manuela was actually male and appropriately renamed Manuel. So, there you go. Our theme today is lost things that are found and then the joy of something being found. Okay, so that's what we're going to be looking at today. If you guys want to turn to Luke chapter 15, just a recap where we were last week. Remember, we went through the second half of Luke 14, and I just introduced, you know, different things that I love and different things I love more. So one of the examples was I always grew up eating Kraft macaroni and cheese out of the box, and we all said that it's good, but it's not really food, right? And then compared to that, lobster mac and cheese that Leanne and I had in Maine on our trip, the comparison is unbelievable. So the lobster mac and cheese, the Kraft mac and cheese, I hate compared to the other one. Okay, so that was the whole theme. We love certain things so much more that other things look like hate in comparison. And that's what Jesus was saying. You need to, if you want to follow me, you need to love me more than anything else. Compared to anything else, it should look like hate, the way that you love me. So hate the world, love Jesus first. And remember, we ended the sermon with this thought. Salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. Jesus is saying, following me is likely going to cost you relationships. It will cost you your own life. It will cost you everything you have to follow me. You need to be willing to let go of anything dear to you in this world in order to follow me. So we're going to start in Luke 15 this morning. And I think after studying this all week, I think the key to understanding the whole chapter is the first two verses. Okay, so let's read the first two verses and then just pause. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Okay, so remember, Jesus is pretty popular in certain areas among certain people. And here we have tax collectors and sinners all trying to get near Jesus. So tax collectors were not likable people. They were the IRS agents of the day. They were extorting money from people. They were working for Rome. They were not likable people. And sinners, that's just a vague category of anyone who people thought were living outside of God's law, outside of God's ways. They're sinners. Okay? And you could put a whole bunch of different people in that category. And so we have that group, and they're all trying to draw near to Jesus. There's something so incredible about Jesus that even tax collectors and sinners want to be near him. So that should say something about Jesus. But then on the flip side, in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So why are they so worried about this? They should be amazed that God in the flesh identifies and associates with sinners. But there was a popular writing of the rabbis in the day. I found this in my study this week. It said, "Let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him the law." So that should be shocking. So even the teachers of God's law at the time were basically taught, don't associate with quote-unquote sinners. Don't even teach them the law of God. You should have nothing to do with them. So they went to that extreme in saying, if there's a sinner near, I'm going to get out of the way. I'm not going to go near any of those sinners. But Jesus goes after that type of thinking by telling three similar parables. And that's what we're going to look at the rest of the chapter here. So the first parable, this is how Jesus responds in verse 3. He told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" So, a parable is a story with a lesson in it. What Jesus is doing is he's pointing something out to the Pharisees. And he talks about 100 sheep here, and one of them's lost. So if we think about it in math terms, we have 1% gone. 1 out of 100. Does it really matter that that sheep left? We have 99 left here in the open pasture. Are we going to worry about the 1%? Well, apparently it matters to the shepherd. He's got a job to do. He cares and loves for his sheep, all of them. And if one of them is missing, he's willing to leave the 99 and go look for that lost sheep. So you can imagine this sheep. Apparently, I've never been around sheep a whole lot, but apparently they're not very bright, and they will often, you know, wander off, distracted, doing their own thing. So you can imagine this little sheep wandering off, just enjoying its time, you know, exploring, whatever. Doesn't even really know it's getting lost. Next thing you know, he's looking around. Oh, all my fellow sheep are not here. Where's the shepherd? I don't even know where I am. And he starts bleeding. He just wants to be rescued. And the shepherd comes and he finds the sheep maybe all full of burrs and all dirty. And he puts the sheep on his shoulders and he carries him back to where he should be. That's this picture Jesus is giving us. And then in verse 5 and 6, the shepherd just doesn't stop with, hey, here you go, sheep. I'm going to put you down. No, he does what? When he found it, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He's happy he just found the sheep. He's not grumbling. He's not saying, you dumb sheep. He's rejoicing that he found the sheep. And he goes even further, verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. He's so happy, he invites other people to join in his joy that this lost sheep has been found and is now back where it should be. This says a lot about the shepherd, doesn't it? So, Christians, as we read this parable, who's the shepherd? Jesus, I threw you a softball, right? It's Jesus. Okay, he's the good shepherd. We read that in John 10. But I think what Jesus is doing here, remember that first two verses, the Pharisees are grumbling over tax collectors and sinners being by Jesus. And he responds with this parable. So what's he trying to say to the Pharisees? And I think he was pointing out that with parables, a lot of times there's multiple stories going on here. So what the first thing when we read this quickly, we're like, oh, people are lost and they need a good shepherd to come find them and put them where they need to be, right? So that I think is the main moral here. But remember who Jesus is responding to, the Pharisees, and they're grumbling. So the Pharisees would have known when Jesus uses this parable, he's actually given them a dig. So in Ezekiel 34, this is the Lord, this is in the Old Testament, he's speaking to his prophet Ezekiel, and Ezekiel writes, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, so he's talking to Ezekiel, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel, the spiritual leaders of Israel, and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? That's your job, shepherds. But you're feeding yourselves. You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. This is the story of Israel's history. There was kings. There was religious leaders. There was people that were not leading the sheep. They were not teaching the law of God to God's people. They were not modeling what it meant to live by God's law. They were bad shepherds. In fact, they were taking advantage of the sheep and living fat. And I think Jesus, by saying this parable, he's calling them out and saying, you're just like the leaders of old. Because there's lost sheep here, and you don't care about them. And Ezekiel goes on. We're not going to read. I only pulled a few verses here, but it goes on a little bit further in the chapter. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. What else is Jesus saying to the Pharisees here? I myself am the Lord God who is seeking out the lost sheep, and I'm going to bring you justice. So can you understand why the Pharisees are really starting to get mad? This is all leading towards Jesus' death. He knows what he's saying. He knows what he needs to do. And he's giving these wonderful parables that speak to everybody. Hey, if you're a lost sheep, the good shepherd will come and find you. If you're supposed to be one of the shepherds, justice is coming your way because you're not doing your job. So, verse 7. Just so I tell you, so here he kind of steps out of the story a little bit, but he says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Do we know, are the 99 really righteous in need of no repentance? No, they need repentance too. But they think they're righteous. And they're saying, I don't need to repent. I'm good. And he's saying, no, heaven's joy is repentance. And there's more joy in heaven with God and his angels and all the heavenly hosts over one sinner who repents than 99 people who think they don't need to repent. And I thought about this, church. I think the Pharisees are actually the 99 self-deceiving, self-righteous sheep who don't think they need to repent. They're sheep too. And they need the good shepherd. But they won't rejoice when a sinner repents. And I think what Jesus is doing by saying this parable, he's offering them the chance to repent too. Do you see yourself, Pharisees? Do you see that you're one of the 99 that still needs the good shepherd? Even though you don't think you're lost, this is your chance to repent. Let's read the next two verses. He goes on and he says another parable. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. If you see a footnote there, maybe you have a little number after the word coins, and the footnote says it's a drachma. It's a Greek coin. It's worth about a day's wages. So this woman, likely poor, has 10 coins saved up. Some scholars, I learned this week, some scholars believe it was associated with the dowry. So you can look online, you can see some of the old headdresses that a bride would wear would have coins hanging off of them. So this might even be part of her identity as an upcoming bride, and she can't lose one of those coins. This is more than just a little bit of savings. This is her identity as a bride. And she lost this coin, so she desperately needs to find it. Now remember, they don't have the nice floors that we have in our house. You know, it probably would have been a dirt floor and some rocks. But she lights a lamp, and she sweeps, and she's desperately looking for this coin. And when she finds it, what does she do? She rejoices. She calls her friends, right? And she celebrates. The coin was lost. Think about this. The coin was lost, but it had an owner. Just because it was lost, she didn't say, oh, it'll be someone else's now. No, she said, that's my coin, and I have to find it. It belonged to her, and it had incredible value. So when she finds it, she invites her friends to celebrate. Who does the woman represent? I think it's God. When a lost one is found, there is celebration. Look at verse 10. Just so, Jesus says, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That lost one has been found. That lost one has incredible value. And when a sinner repents and knows their worth and their identity belonging to someone, there is rejoicing in heaven. And remember verse 2, Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees, you guys are not rejoicing when the tax collectors and sinners repent and come follow me. You're not joining heaven in rejoicing. Repent, Pharisees, this is your chance. And then Jesus goes on to give a third parable, and this is the lengthy one, and this one's very popular. But I discovered new things, so I'm excited to share it with you. So, verse 11 through 13. And Jesus went on to say, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Oh, I have not changed this. By the way, there's the lost coin. That's a drachma. And now we have a party. Okay? So what's this young man doing? The property that's coming to him, we would call that his inheritance, right? When do we normally get an inheritance from a loved one? After they pass, right? But this son, notice, this son is going to his father and he's demanding his inheritance now. He's basically telling his dad, I wish you were dead. I just want my money and I want to live how I want. And what does the father do? This shocks me. The father gives it to him. There's this picture of free will going on. I'll give you what you want. And we'll see how that goes for you. And this young man, it only took him a couple days to pack up all his stuff, and he moved to a foreign country, and he squandered his property in reckless living. It was probably fun for a little bit, wasn't it? He thought he knew better. He had all this money to burn. He's just the life of the party. And then all of a sudden, he checks the bank account at the ATM, right? I don't have any money anymore. What am I going to do? So, verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Uh-oh, where are your friends now, party boy? Right? Everyone's in need, and especially this young man. He's in a foreign land. He doesn't have any family. He doesn't have any real friends. There's a saying, if you live for yourself, you will soon live by yourself. And I think that's what this young man's experiencing. So, verse 15, he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Okay, so now we have a young Jewish man in a foreign land. Where should the Jewish people be? In the promised land, right? The land flowing with milk and honey. Not only that, but he's now a slave to a foreigner, which is something the law of God says not to do. And not only that, but what is he feeding? Pigs. Okay? We know from God's law, Jews should not be associated with any pigs. You shouldn't eat them, you shouldn't be around them. Now this young man is finding himself in quite the predicament. And it goes on here, verse 16. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Really think about this verse, church, okay? Not only is he in a foreign land, a slave to a foreigner, feeding pigs, he is so desperate he wants to eat the food that the pigs have. He's jealous of the pigs, okay? Here's a picture I looked up. The pods that it's referring to, these are the pods of a tree in the Holy Land. So when they're dried out, they can be used as feed. for animals and things like that. Kids, does this look appetizing to you? Would you like to chew on one of those things? Okay, not only that, these look like they're sitting in a nice clean basket. Would you like to chew on one of those being in a, like in front of a bunch of pigs? But this young man is so desperate. He's so hungry. He's in such need. He's jealous of his buddies here. He wants to eat their food after their snout has been in it. Okay? Really get that picture. What do you think's going through his mind? What have I done? What have I done? I'm jealous of pigs. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" When he came to himself, he's at rock bottom, and he finally wakes up and comes to himself. I'm not party boy. I'm not the guy that knows how to spend money well. In fact, I disobeyed God and my father. Even my father's lowest servants have good bread to eat. Why? Because they're in my father's house. And here I am, jealous of pigs. What do I have to lose? I'm just going to go back humbly to my dad, and I'm going to say, "I am sorry. I sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Could you just let me be one of the lowly servants? I just want bread. I just want to be in your house." He finally woke up and came to himself. Repentance, church, it's turning back. It's like a 180, turning back to the one that you offended and saying, "I have sinned against you." Remember verse 18? "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." He's realizing his sin is against God and against others. That's, I think, signifying true repentance. And he makes no excuses. Notice he's not sitting there saying, "Well, if I just had more money," or "if this didn't," whatever. You know, he's not blaming anyone but himself. He realizes he needs to own it. And he focuses on his father's goodness. That's what he wants to get back to. So verse 20. "And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Let's just pause there. Oh, that's where he's coming to his senses. He goes to his father. I'm sure he was expecting his father to come down on him and give him the book, right? He deserved it. But instead, and this is just so shocking to me, the father notices him from a long way off. What does that tell you about the father? What was he doing? Day after day after day, he's sitting there waiting for his son to come to his senses and come home. He's waiting and watching and just sitting there waiting for his son to come home. Not only that, well, it says he's waiting there with compassion and tenderness, but not only that, when he sees his son, somehow he recognized this starving, raggedy old boy coming up the lane. And what does he do? He stands there like this, No, he runs to him. He runs to him and embraces him. Do you know how taboo that would be in that culture? No distinguished rich man would run like that. He's got servants to go do that for him. No respectable father would have a son sin against him like that and not put him in his place. And yet this father is waiting with compassion and tenderness, and when he sees him, he runs to him and he shows him affection. He embraces him and kisses him. The father was ready to receive and restore him as a son. Notice he said, I just want to be one of your servants. No, you're my son. Servants, go get the best robe and the best ring, and let's clothe this man like a son. And go kill the fattened calf, because we're going to celebrate. The fattened calf was saved for the best celebrations. You're fattening him up. Well, this is the time. My son has come home, and I'm going to lavish generosity on you. And they all lived happily ever after, right? No, we got another paragraph here, don't we? So let's look at this last paragraph. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Let's just pause there. Now we got older brother. Here's music and dancing. There's a party going on. Isn't this interesting? The party has already started, but where is the older brother? Is he near the father? Is he near the family? No, he's out in the fields working. And he's upset. Oh, my kid brother came home. The one that demanded his inheritance. The one that squandered all his money. The one that wound up getting in a pickle. And he comes home and now we're having a party? And his father's entreating him. What does that mean? His father's trying to lovingly coax him in. Son, this is a celebration. Your brother's come home. Just come in into the house. Join the party. Let's celebrate. This is a joyous occasion. And you can just imagine he's standing there like, no, no way. How can you not see this, father? How does he respond to his father that's entreating him to come in? Verse 29, he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours, when he came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? That's his response. And I needed to really think about this, church. I needed to look at what he's saying. What's he mean by all this? Look carefully at the words being used. These many years I have served you. Don't they have servants for that? This guy's a son, the eldest son. And he's acting like a servant towards his father. And he says, I never disobeyed your command. Does he look at his father like his father's just a command giver? And the older brother says, I obeyed, but he didn't. I've obeyed every command, father. Look at how good I've lived for you. And you never gave me a goat to celebrate with my friends. Where's his attention? It's on himself. It's on his friends. He wants to party too. His focus is not on his father. And he says, this son of yours. Right? He can't even bring himself to say, my brother. This son of yours. He squandered all your inheritance and you give him the best meal. There's jealousy. There's envy. There's bitterness. He's not looking at the blessing all around him that he's been able to enjoy all his life. He doesn't see the blessing of having this relationship with his father. He's slaving away, never disobeying commands, and he wants to celebrate with his friends, but his dad didn't even give him a goat. Do you feel the attitude coming out in this man? And how does the father respond? Let's finish this out. Verse 31 and 32. And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." When that word, when he speaks to his son there, when he says son, the actual Greek word would better be translated little child. He's trying to speak very tenderly to his eldest son. Little child, all that I have is yours. Remember, it said at the beginning of this parable, he divided the inheritance among them. This son has already got all his inheritance as well. And he's still slaving away like a servant, looking at his dad like a command giver, and wanting to be out doing other things. And the father's saying, just come in the house. Everything is yours. Just come in the house and join the celebration and the family. Be part of the family. So, back to our key, verses 1 and 2. Who do you think the big brother is in this parable? I think it's the Pharisees. Right? I think the Pharisees have been looking at their life and saying, look, God, we've served you. We've obeyed your every command. Look at how righteous we are. And you're not giving us what we want. And the Father, well, in this case, Jesus, is speaking to them and saying, guys, won't you see? Don't you see the covenant blessings that the Lord has given to Israel if they obey the Lord, if they walk in his ways? How do you actually walk in the Lord's ways? You repent and you worship him. But these Pharisees are living for themselves. We've seen that over and over and over again throughout Luke. They're greedy. They want power. They're all about themselves and their self-righteousness. And Jesus is, I think, by telling this parable, he's pleading with them, do you see who you are in this parable? Just come in. Join the family. Be a son. Be the son that you were called to be, Israel. But they're proud and self-righteous, and they feel like they're not treated like they deserve. Well, I want to think hard about this. In Romans 8, verse 29, Paul writes this, "Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." So get this picture. Because of Jesus' righteousness, Jesus proved himself, and we've seen this over and over in Luke as well, Jesus proved himself to be the true Son of God. He's the true Son. He's the first righteous Son of God. He's the first fruits, firstborn. And because of that, anyone who puts their faith in him can join into God's family as a brother and sister of Jesus. Jesus is the big older brother that we need to join into the family of God. Does that make sense? So that's what's so wonderful about the gospel. We have an older brother, a true older brother, who lived a righteous life according to God's law because none of us could. And he said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to live a perfect life, and I'm going to offer myself as a perfect sacrifice before God. Get all the wrath of God to come on me, your punishment, brothers and sisters, so that you can let go of the world and put your faith in me and join in the celebration for eternity. That's the gospel. And what's wonderful, church, is we have a true big brother that did that. Our true big brother wasn't like the one in this parable. Our true big brother was willing to seek and save the lost. our true big brother was waiting to welcome and embrace and restore sinners after repentance. Our true big brother, he doesn't compare what's fair or what's right. He's willing to pay our debt and take our punishment at the cost of his life. That's our true big brother. And our big brother is also a high priest. So Hebrews 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our big brother Jesus knows everything we're going through, because he went through it as well, but he didn't give in to temptation and sin. So because of that, he's able to say, hey, I know what you're going through. I'm going to lead you to the throne of grace. When you're tempted, I can lead you to the throne, and you will receive the power to say no to sin. Oh, you already sinned. I can still lead you to the throne of grace, and you can receive mercy and forgiveness. That's what our true big brother Jesus does. Who are we in this parable, or in these parables? Maybe we're like a lost sheep that's often wandering off distracted by the world. We don't even realize we're straying away. Maybe we're like the prodigal younger brother who's living in rebellion against the father. I'm going to do things my way. Or maybe, this is probably the one I struggle with the most, I'm like the prideful older brother who is self-righteous and isn't merciful. Just like was shared earlier, too often we think we have the strength to do it ourselves. That's the ditch I fall into a lot of times. I think I can do things in my own strength, and I forget. No, I'm in great need of mercy. And I need to give that out to others too. I need to celebrate when sinners repent. I'm not, church, I don't know if you know me well, I'm not that soft-hearted a lot of times, okay? There's glimmers of it, but a lot of times I'm just kind of hard. And I was praying yesterday, I was convicted of that sin, and I was praying, Lord, soften my heart. Give me a heart and a love for people like my true big brother Jesus had. Teach me to go and seek and save the lost. Tell them the gospel. Help me to celebrate when I see these little victories in people's lives of coming to you and repenting of sin. So wherever you fall in here, church, a lost sheep, a prodigal brother, or a self-righteous older brother, I think this is our invitation to repent. If we're still breathing, there's still time to repent and join the family of God. We can come in the celebration. Luke 13:5. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You remember going through that a few months ago? We need to repent. That's a mark of a disciple of Christ. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Many of us have waited on God. God, why aren't you answering? Why aren't you doing this? It's because God is patient and kind and loving. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Are we willing to deal with the junk in this world to give people more time to repent, church? Are we willing to use our time wisely so that people repent? Because that's the heart of the Father. He's so patient. Why do bad things happen? It's because he's so patient to allow things to happen in the midst of people coming to repentance. And lastly, Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Sometimes if you feel like things aren't going your way, God's being tough on you, Why don't you stop and be still and ask, what's God trying to teach me here? Because if he loves me, he disciplines me. He wants to make me more like his first son, Jesus. So he's disciplining us. So to respond to that, if we want to respond rightly to his discipline, let's be zealous and repent. Our lives should be marked with a lifestyle of repentance. It's not a one-time thing I did 40 years ago when I came to Jesus. It's a lifestyle of Jesus. I messed up today. Would you forgive me? Would you lovingly and graciously discipline me to be more like you? Daily confessing our sins and turning to the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you just speak to every person on different levels. You know what we're all going through, Lord. You know all of our sins, what we struggle with. Lord, we are in great need of grace, and we are in great need to give that grace out to others. I pray that we would be convicted by your word today, and that every person in this room would respond in faith and repent of their sin and turn to the cross and find joy in following you. And all God's people said,